King's Kids. I'm searching for the name there. I was going to say Sunday School, but that's not right. Jeremiah chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first six verses this evening. Jeremiah chapter 12. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. It's been an encouragement to me as we look at this passage. Let's look here in verse number 1, and we'll read the first verse before we go to the Lord in a word of prayer. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse number 1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" As I study the Bible, there are so many passages. In the first passage I recognized of this fashion was Psalm 73, and we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. But there are so many passages in the Scripture that the Christian looks around and he sees the prosperity of the wicked and he gets discouraged. And it happens all over the Bible. And this is yet another one of these passages. And Jeremiah here is asking two questions, and he's going to get these answered this evening. He says here in verse number 1, the first question is, "Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper?" So all around Jeremiah, there's people who are living wicked lives, people who are worshiping false gods, people who, some of them know what to say, and they sound righteous, they sound godly, but in their hearts, they're wicked. And Jeremiah was the son of a priest. He was born in a town named Anathoth. He was surrounded by, if you will, godly people, right? But as we look at Jeremiah's his outlook on this, he says, "I'm surrounded by wicked people, but they're prospering." The second question is here, "Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously?" And he says, not only are they prospering, but they're just happy. They're just happy. They shouldn't be happy. That's what he's saying. They shouldn't be happy. Why are they happy? How can they be living so wickedly and their hearts be so far away from God, and they still be happy? And God is going to answer this question for Jeremiah. Really, whenever God answers this question, he really draws our attention away from the wicked and back onto himself. That's the answer. But as we'll look at this passage, verses 1 through 6 this evening. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. The Bible, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this book of Jeremiah. And Lord, he's just a man of like passion, like we are today. And Lord, he lived in an era much like today, where there is wickedness all around us, and even though there's wickedness all around us, sometimes it seems as though they're prospering. And Lord, he is going to ask the question here, and Lord, I pray that you'd help us listen for the answer, and Lord, also apply it to our lives this evening. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing here is Jeremiah's concern in verse number 1. Now, it's very interesting. We saw the questions, right? We saw the questions. And that's his concern. He's looking around. He sees the wicked, and then they're prospering. He sees that they should be just miserable, but they're not, apparently. And he says, "There's something wrong with this picture. Lord, what's going on?" But I want you to notice in verse number 1, the very first part of the verse there, it says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee." I think sometimes the presentation of such a request is as important or even more important than the question itself. All right, so Jeremiah is about to approach God and ask him a question. Now, he's going to ask a delicate question, if you will, because when he asks the question here, he's basically asking question against God, "Why aren't you doing something?" Does that make sense? We could reword the question that way, I believe. And Jeremiah is going to ask this question of God, and he's going to touch on some touchy subjects here with God. And he says, "Listen, God, I have some questions about your judgments. Your judgment calls here don't seem to match what I think they should be, and I'm going to ask this question." I think when we ask questions like this, and God doesn't beat him up for asking this question, by the way. I think it's fine to ask the question. But I think our presentation, our presentation of this request is just as important as the question itself. If you remember last week in chapter 11, God used Jeremiah to preach against the people of Judah who were living in opposition to God's covenant. You remember last week we saw that they had entered a contract with God, and it's as if they had signed the dotted line. God signed here, they signed here, we will obey you. And God says, you agree to the blessings, you agree to the cursings. And they said yes, right? And now they're going to suffer, and really they hadn't started suffering yet in this point of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah is just preaching that they will. And there's like the people who live in Judah aren't looking up to the north and seeing a cloud coming. You know, they don't even see that. They're living lives lavishly. They're just living lives like they want to. And they're totally secure in their wickedness. And Jeremiah here is preaching against them. He says, listen, you've broken the covenant of God, and therefore the judgments of God have to come. They have to. God had earnestly protested with them from the day he had brought them out of the land of Egypt until that day, but they obeyed not, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 11. God had found a conspiracy or treason in amongst the men of Judah, because after their reformation of with Josiah, they soon turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. So in other words, all the time, while they were reforming Judah and Jerusalem, outwardly they served the Lord, but inwardly they still served idols in their hearts. In verse 14 of chapter 11, and we're doing a little bit of review here, God told Jeremiah to stop praying for the people. Jeremiah evidently would get on his knees every single night and pray for these people, that they would turn from their wicked ways. And God says in verse 14, don't just stop praying. Neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time they cry unto me for their trouble. God says, just don't waste your breath. Just stop praying. And those are some potent words. Destruction and judgment were inevitable. Jeremiah was a prophet that was living and doing the will of God, yet we saw in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, that he was treated like a lamb or an ox that is brought to a slaughter. And they were really moving in for the kill, if you will. If you look there in verse number 21 of chapter 11, the men of Anathoth said, therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord that thou die not of our hand. And so the men of Anathoth, this was like his hometown. This is where Jeremiah was born and raised, in Anathoth. And perhaps this was even some family members in verse number 21 that were saying, Jeremiah, you better stop preaching or we're going to kill you. And so, in other words, all of Judah is closing in on Jeremiah, if you understand. And it's like Jeremiah, it can feel it. It's coming and it's closing in on him. He feels it from all the sides coming, and they're getting closer and they're getting closer. There's more talk. It's getting a little bit louder. It used to be just a murmur in the back of the room. I can't believe he's preaching that. Now it's moved up to the front pew, and they're about to take his life. They're about to throw him in prison. They're about to do something. No wonder Jeremiah had reason to question. Don't you think? I think I'd be questioning too. God, look at these people. They're threatening my life. They're living wickedly. I'm just preaching your word. I'm just doing what you told me to do. And they're the ones that are happy. Why? Yet all the while, Jeremiah never lost sight of the righteousness and holiness of the Lord. You see that in verse number one there? I can imagine what Jeremiah was going through in his mind. How close he was to quitting on so many different occasions. And here he is going to ask God a very touchy question, but he never lost sight that God is righteous. Now, he says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Jeremiah was not arguing with God, but rather he was discussing these things with him. He says, "Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments." Lord, can we just sit down and have a discussion here? I don't understand some things. I'm not trying to say, Lord, that you're wrong. Please get me right. And just hear me. Matthew Henry said about this verse, he said this, "However we may see cause for our own information to plead with God, yet it becomes us to own that whatever he says or whatever he does, he is in the right." All right, so Jeremiah is about to ask God a question. And it's going to seem like Jeremiah is saying, God, you've messed up here. But Jeremiah prefaces this question with, God, I know you're right. Whatever you say, whatever you do, you are right. Okay, now we go on. So we see Jeremiah's concern, but I want you to look in verse number 2, Jeremiah's complaint. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, "Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou wert near in their mouth and far from their reins," far from their hearts. He saw that the wicked prospered and seemed to be happy, though they dealt very treacherously. Notice he first points out that God had planted them. Isn't that something? And God had. I mean, really, if you think about it, and many passages bear this out, God had brought his people out of Egypt and brought them to a fruitful hill called Jerusalem, called Mount Zion, and he planted his people there. The Bible mentions it several times. Back in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it about and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest of vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." God likens his people, Israel, to a vineyard. And he brought them he chose them. They were the choicest vine. He planted them in the best possible place. And he put a hedge about them. He did everything that he possibly could. Psalm 44 in verse number 2 says, How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. In Psalm 80 in verse number 8 says, "Thou hast brought the vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." It's almost like someone goes and decides, you know, I think I want to put my garden right here. And so he goes, and I remember my neighbor just up the street, up the lane. It's the first house as you pull into East Badger Lane. He was going to build a horse arena. I guess he does horses. And I don't like horses that much. But he likes horses. And I always laugh at him. His name's Bob. But he wears the trench coat and he has the hat. I call him the Snowy River guy, you know. But anyway, so he's out there working his horses. But he wanted to build this thing. So he got a tiller for his tractor. And I watched him do it. And up where I live, there's rocks everywhere. I mean, boulders, big, small, little. They're all over the place. It's like our cash crop is rocks. Amen. And if they were only worth something, amen. But anyways, so he would till this. It's about the size of the auditorium here. He'd till it all up. And then he'd be out there with the rake, and he'd be picking up big rocks and carrying them over. He had a big old pile of rocks, and he'd let it sit for a week or two, and then he'd go and till it up again, and more rocks would rise to the top, and he'd go and pick up those rocks, and his pile just kept getting bigger and bigger. And I tell you, he was preparing the ground for what he wanted it for. Does that make sense? And the same thing happens with someone who's going to plant a garden. They go in, and they get rid of all the weeds, get rid of all the roots, they get rid of all the rocks, anything that wouldn't be good for plants, they get rid of it, and then they start planting what they want in there. Does that make sense? And that's what God did. He removed the heathen, and he planted his people there. And what an analogy. And so here, Jeremiah says they've been planted. he had taken them out of Egypt and planted them in the land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, God had cast out the heathen and planted them in his good, this good land. as a gardener removes weeds and stones before planting a choice vine. Secondly, the Bible says in verse number 2 there, not only were they planted, they had taken root. Now, it's interesting. How many of you ever planted something and it didn't take? I bought 4 trees from Walmart 2 years ago. And I bought the aspen trees, and I wanted some aspen trees in my yard. I planted 4 of them. Only 2 of them took, and I think the last 2 that took died this last year. It just wasn't enough water for them. And no matter how many buckets of water my kids took out there every single day to dump on them, they died. They succumbed to my property. It's up on the hill. It just doesn't work for that. I have to figure something out there. But I tell you, these trees didn't take root. They just didn't make it. And the one tree, I didn't think it would, because I dug down and I got about 1 foot down and I hit just solid rock. I thought, well, that doesn't look very good. But, I want the tree right here, so I'm just going to plant it and see what happens. It didn't take. It died within the first year. And, that's just what it is. So many trees are planted and never grow, nor come to anything. But these people had taken root. They took root. And God had allowed them to take root. Many trees take root and never make it. I remember when I was a kid, we had 10 acres next to our property, and it was a forest. And the guy who owned it was Mr. Lance. He was actually a very mean person, very, very mean, cross guy. I mean, he didn't mesh with Mr. Lance. He's the guy who would shoot first and ask questions later type of guy, Anyways, he owned the property, and he contracted with a pulp company. It was cedar trees on this place, and the pulp company cuts them down and makes paper out of the trees. And so this company came in, and they began to... My dad was trying to buy the property, 10 acres, before this happened, but he wasn't able to. And I remember it was just devastating. We came home from school one day, and all that 10 acres right next to us, it looked like a war zone had gone off. They cut all the trees down. It was terrible. I mean, it was just like, it was a letdown. But, they had this crew come in, probably 12, 15 guys. They got off a truck. After they had cut all the trees down, Dad then purchased the property. And this crew came in and they planted, I think it was 2,000 trees in the matter of one day, maybe 2. And I remember it was like 2 guys to a team. One guy had like a satchel around, had all these trees. The trees were about that tall, little tiny saplings. And the one guy who had a shovel, have a spade, he'd push it in, push it like that. The other guy put it in, and he'd go, and they'd walk 10 paces to the next one. I mean, and they had a grid going. And it was amazing to see them guys work. And I watched those little tiny trees. I remember we kind of fenced off some of them, and about 12 of them there, and we really took care of them, watered them. But as I watched the rest of that 10 acres of those trees, I say maybe 30% of them actually made it. Not many of them made it. These trees, they'd just been thrown in the ground. Then no care had been for them at all. And so these trees, some of them were some of them took root. Some of them didn't even take root. They just turned brown like a week later. And then some of them actually took root, and then all of a sudden they would die later. But these people that Jeremiah is looking at, he's saying they're so wicked and they shouldn't have taken root, Lord, but they took root and they made it. You've blessed them. Not only did they take root, but they're bringing forth fruit. They're actually buying and selling. They're doing things, and they're living happy lives. Many trees that take root never make it, but these had grown and brought forth fruit. Their families were built up. They lived high. They spent at a great rate. And all this was owing to the providence of God on their lives. Why else would they have taken root unless God had blessed them providentially? That's what Jeremiah, he's observing this. He said, why did they do this? Third thing he points out here, in the latter part of verse number 2, he points out that it seems God was blessing them despite their lack of devotion. He says, they're in their mouth, you're right there in their mouth. They use your name all the time. And of course, Jeremiah, being the son of a priest, was around that crowd quite a bit, I'm sure. And in Jeremiah, these people that he's talking about, many of them were very godly people, if you will, and they knew all the right things to say. They could quote scripture on the drop of a hat. They knew all the good things to say, but their hearts were far, far from the Lord. In their hearts, they were still worshiping false idols. Here he says, Jeremiah had spent enough time with them to know that though God was near their mouth, he was far from their hearts. They knew all the right words to say, but they served other gods with their hearts. Now, the third thing I want you to see in verse number 3 is Jeremiah's comfort. Now, we've looked at the despair here for quite a bit. And Jeremiah is going to turn it around here in verse number 3 to some comforting thoughts. Notice in verse number 3, he says, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me, and hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee." That's just an amazing thought. All right, so probably these wicked men that he was complaining about were forward in reproach and silencing Jeremiah. As Jeremiah preached his message, and every message that God gave Jeremiah, here he's preaching another message, and I'm sure some of these men that he's complaining about would come up and say, "Jeremiah, you better stop preaching. Jeremiah, you're a false prophet. Jeremiah, you're a disgrace to this nation. Jeremiah," and they had all kinds of mean things to say about Jeremiah. And so here Jeremiah, I can only imagine that Jeremiah was very despaired at this time. And in verse number 3, he says, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me." Jeremiah 18, in verse number 18, says this, "Then said they," and it's the same "they" in chapter 18 as it is right here, "come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word of the from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." I mean, here's a whole group of people that say, "Let's just be mean to Jeremiah. Let's find some mean things to say about him. Let's devise some wicked devices against him. Let's trip him up somehow, because obviously, he's not going the same way as all the priests are. Obviously, he's not saying the same thing as all the prophets of Judah are." Little did they know that Jeremiah was the only prophet that was right. You know, what an amazing thought. And so they said, "Let's smite him with the tongue. Let's find some the meanest things we can possibly say to Jeremiah, and let's say it to him." That's what they said. They said, let's not give heed to any of his words. Don't one of you listen to what Jeremiah has to say. And so Jeremiah here was probably very despaired. I think Jeremiah found comfort in the fact that God was witness of his integrity. Isn't that something? Jeremiah gets up and he preaches his message, and not one person says, "Thank you, Jeremiah." Not one person. Jeremiah gets up and he preaches another message and says exactly what God wants him to say. And not one person says, "You know, Jeremiah, I think you're right." Not one person sees it his way. Nobody is listening to Jeremiah. Nobody. And so Jeremiah, the only comfort he can possibly find is that, well, God knows. God knows. No one else may know. No one else may care. But God knows I'm doing what's right. And that's what he says there in verse number 3. "But thou, Lord, knowest me." God knew he was not like those wicked men. God had, God was near in their mouths, but far from their hearts. God knew all the accusations coming against him on every side were false. And Jeremiah, I'm sure there were times, I think, that Jeremiah was just in despair. Because no one agreed with him. We as humans have a nature that we want people to agree with us. I mean, that's just pretty much it, isn't it? I like people agree with me. I don't like it when people don't agree with me. You know, I don't like confrontation. I don't think anybody likes confrontation naturally. And Jeremiah here he's feeling a whole lot of opposition against his ministry, a whole lot of opposition against his person. And everything he says, and the only counsel he has is in the Lord. I think it's so important that the servant of the Lord put little stock little to no stock in the remarks of the world around him. No matter how much they ridicule his life and his message, the Christian must keep moving forward for God as if they didn't exist. Just keep moving forward for God. Nobody may agree with you. We sang that song this morning or this evening. I am resolved. Amen? I'm resolved to follow the Savior. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about me. It really doesn't. It really doesn't. It amounts to nothing. It does matter what God thinks about me. And so that's how we console ourselves, that God knows. As Jeremiah's soul was being put to the test, Jeremiah may have doubted whether or not he was going the right direction. I mean, if you would step back and just look for a moment at Jeremiah's direction. Here is all the men of Judah, and they're going this way, right? It's like a river. They're just flowing this way. They're all going. They're all pointed the same direction. They're living for prosperity. They're living for pleasure. They're living for, you know, the things of this world, the cares of this world. They're living for pride. They're living for all kinds of things. They're all going the same direction. And here's one man, Jeremiah, and he's going this way. And sometimes the crowd parts in front of him and he goes this way. It's like he's paddling upstream instead of downstream. And, no matter how righteous a person is, no matter how strong-willed a person is, there comes a time in every person's life when he's living that way, going upstream, that he gets a little bit discouraged. And we're reading about this in Jeremiah's life right here. He's just a little bit discouraged. And maybe he got to a point in his life where he's like, am I really doing what's right? I'm talking about all my father, who's a priest, all my brethren who are working in the temple, you know, all of my family, all of my citizens of my city, all the people of Judah, the king, everybody is going that direction. I'm the only one going this direction because I'm listening to this voice that's been in my head from God. Am I really right? I think he had questions like that. He was going alone. Not one of his countrymen, not one of his brethren agreed with him. Therefore, Jeremiah took comfort in the only thing he could. He says, thou hast tried mine heart toward thee. You see that in verse number 3 there? He says, but thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. There's one thing that Jeremiah knew, that his heart was toward God. Isn't that something? We are as our hearts are. Our hearts are either good or bad according to as they are or are not toward God. Our heart needs to be toward God. Jeremiah was discouraged. Jeremiah was downhearted. Jeremiah was weary. But Jeremiah knew one thing. My heart's toward God. So I must be going the right direction. I must be. Because my heart of hearts is toward God. All right, notice also, as Jeremiah was being battered on every side, I mean, they're coming, they're closing in. Very soon, they're going to put him in the stocks. Very soon, they're going to put him in prison. Very soon, they're going to do everything they can, everything humanly possible to silence him. And so he's being battered on every side. He may have doubted that he really knew if his heart was toward God. I mean, if John the Baptist can doubt that Jesus is Christ, I can only imagine Jeremiah might have had some moments in his life where, am I really toward God? Am I really going the right direction? I want it to be toward God, but is it really? Therefore, he says, thou hast seen me and tried my heart. God knew Jeremiah better than Jeremiah knew himself. And he took comfort in that. God knew Jeremiah not by hearsay, not by report, but God had seen Jeremiah. God did not simply take a passing glance at Jeremiah, but God tried his heart. Isn't that something? Jeremiah, he takes comfort in the fact that God knew him. The very God that with whom we have to do perfectly knows our hearts. or how our hearts are toward him. He knows both the guile of the hypocrite and also the sincerity of the upright. God knows your heart. You can lie to everyone around you, but God knows your heart. Notice in the latter part of verse number 3, in verse number 4, Jeremiah's contention. In the latter part of verse number 3, Jeremiah turns his prayer. He says, he talks to God, he says, pull them. And he's talking about those wicked men that have been ridiculing him, that have been seeming to prosper, that are happy and they're treacherously, even though they're dealing very treacherously. Here they are, they've been planted, they've taken root, they've grown, they bring forth fruit, but they don't even have God in their hearts. And he says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah had been treated this way. He says, God, I shouldn't be treated this way. They should be treated this way. Those are some pretty forward words to our God, isn't it? But here Jeremiah is praying this. Jeremiah prays that God would turn his hand against the wicked and not suffer them to prosper in their ways. In verse number 4, Jeremiah asks the question, how long? You ought to do a study sometime on that phrase, how long. It's quite an interesting study. I have not done the exhaustive study on it, but I went through and I counted how many times the question was asked, a man asking God, how long? And then how many times God asks a man, how long? The very first time the phrase is ever used is toward Pharaoh. God, through Moses, asked Pharaoh, how long are you going to refuse me? Isn't that something? The children of Israel got into the wilderness and they began to complain and they began to not have faith in God. They began to not live for the Lord. And God tells Moses several times, how long are these people going to not believe me? How long are these people going to complain? How long are these people? How long do I have to put up with these people, Moses? I mean, think about it. And so sometimes we as Christians come to God and we say, God, how long? And sometimes God looks right back at us and says, well, how long? How long? And so I think it's a neat study to study that word, that phrase, how long? But you know, that question, how long, gets finally answered in Revelation chapter 8. Isn't that amazing? It's asked one more time in Revelation 6, and it's answered in Revelation 8 and following. Now, Jeremiah asked this question, how long? Notice the judgment that the land was undergoing. In verse number 4 there, it says, how long shall the land mourn? So it's the land that's mourning, Jeremiah says. It's not the people that's mourning. It's the land. The land. Like the ground, the grass, the mountains, the hills, the valleys. It's all mourning. People are living happily. Back in verse number 1. They're very happy, but they're dealing treacherously. The land is what's mourning. He talks about the herbs of every field wither. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein, he says, the beasts are consumed and the birds. He's talking about the very land and the wildlife that lives there is suffering because the people aren't living godly. And so here we see the herbs of the very field, every field withering, the beasts are consumed and the birds. Now this is the effect of a long drought. I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3 very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 3. Look what it says. Therefore the showers have been withholden. There have been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead, and thou refusest to be ashamed. So way back in Jeremiah chapter 3, this is back when Josiah was still on the throne. The rain had been withholden. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 13. Chapter 8 and verse number 13. The Bible says, and I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. This is famine. This is famine. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 10. The Bible says, for the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing. For the habitations of the wilderness are a lamentation. because they are burned up. I mean, literally what he's mentioning here in Jeremiah 9:10 is forest fires. We have those every year, don't we? We have fire season. That's what was going on there on steroids. Every mountain was burned up. It says here, so that none can pass through them. You can't even pass through. There's nothing to eat anymore. If you wanted to journey across this mountain range on foot back like they did in that day, you wouldn't be able to make it because you couldn't carry enough food with you. That's what he's saying. Look what it says. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. There's nothing living there anymore because it's all been burnt up. Why was it burnt up? Because God stopped the latter rain. It all dried up and lightning struck maybe and it just went up in flames. Look down at verse number 12. The Bible says, Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burnt up like a wilderness, and none passeth through. He said, Does anyone get it? Is anyone listening? God says, I've taken away your rain, I've taken away your grapes, I've taken away your figs, I stopped your gardens from growing, I burn up your mountains. Is anybody listening? Is anybody listening? Obviously not. Because we get to Jeremiah chapter 12 and it's still going on. It's still happening. This famine is still happening. In verse number 4 there, he says the herbs of every field wither. No matter how many canals you make, how many culverts you make and bring water in, like it mentions in Hezekiah's day. I tell you, for generations, God had been drying up this land. And it come to the point here at this very last little bit here that God says, I'm just going to stop the rain altogether. It's gone, and I'm done with it. I'm going to burn all the mountains off. I'm going to scorch everybody's field. I'm going to make their grain here and their herbs just wither in the field. I'm going to take away the beast. I'm going to take away the birds. It's going to be a desolate land. When are we going to listen? When are we going to listen? I think that's happening in America, isn't it not? Maybe not so much physically in every place, but certainly spiritually. It's drying up. When are we going to sit up and listen? What's going on in this country? How long would it take the people to wake up and realize what they were doing to themselves and to their land? Therefore, the prophet prays that these wicked people might die in their own sins and the whole nation might not suffer for it. Notice the reason why. Why did the land mourn? In the middle of verse number 4, it says, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The Bible says the whole creation groans under the burden and of the sin of man. Everything bad that happens is because of sin. I believe that with all my heart. Everything bad that happens is because of sin. And I don't know if you can, everything that happens, you can nail it down to a certain person's sin. But sin in general, everything bad that's ever happened is because of sin in general. And so we see here in this place that the reason that the land is mourning is because of their sin. Notice the language of their wickedness. The last phrase of verse number 4 says this, because they said, he shall not see our last end. Do you see what they said there? Here's the wicked people. Jeremiah says, they said. This is all those wicked people that are heading this direction, and Jeremiah is trying to go this direction. All those wicked people said this phrase, he shall not see our last end. Now the wicked men of Judah said this, and I think this can be interpreted two different ways. Who is the he here? Who is the he? Well, it could be the he is God. All right, so they could be saying here in this verse, God himself shall not see our last end. Well, that'd be just straight out atheism, would it not? I mean, and it very well could be. I think you could fit that into this passage. This comes from the heart of an atheist. God is far from their hearts. He's near in their mouths, but he's far from their hearts. I told you I'd mention a little bit about Psalm 73. Asaph is the man who wrote Psalm 73 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he started off, God is good to Israel. So he started off the same way Jeremiah did. But then he goes on to this rampage for like 15 verses and says, the wicked are prospering. And the wicked are prospering. And he gets to the last part of it and he says, I washed my hands in innocency. In other words, I became a priest. I became a follower and a worshiper of God for no reason. If the wicked are prospering this much, and if that means that God is not here and God is not doing anything, I'm serving the Lord for nothing. That's where he came to in his mind. And he said this in Psalm 73, verse number 11. He says, they say, those wicked generation that are prospering, they thumb their nose in God's face and say, how doth God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Here they're living their lives without God. And some preacher comes along and says, God's watching. And they say, God isn't watching. God is dead. God is sleeping somewhere. Better yet, God doesn't even exist. This is maybe what they were saying. Now, I think you can also read this phrase right here. He shall not see our last end. As you could put Jeremiah's name in there, could you not? I think the passage would lend it. Jeremiah shall not see our last end. I think this comes from a heart that's rejecting truth, don't you think? Here's Jeremiah, the only preacher that's preaching the truth. He gets up and preaches to these people. They're all heading that direction. Jeremiah's heading this direction. And Jeremiah says, you ought to go my direction. You ought to repent before the Lord. And they looked on Jeremiah as a false prophet. Jeremiah, you don't have the words of truth. I'm going to listen to all these 400 other prophets of Baal over here that are prophesying all the same. You're just one guy saying something that's totally different than anything else we're ever hearing. Jeremiah, you're the false prophet. And Jeremiah says, no, God knows. God knows I'm not the false prophet. God knows that I'm on the right path. And so I think either way you interpret this, the truth still emerges. And it's this: setting our last end at a great distance. Okay, so when is my last end going to be? When is my last breath going to be? Why, it could be tonight. I don't know. But if I say, you know, my last end is going to be in 50 years, who am I to say that? To set our last end at a great distance, or maybe even looking at it as uncertain, is a great sin. It's a great sin. So either way you look at that passage there, I think you can find that truth. Psalm 73, Asaph again, he says the same thing Jeremiah is saying. He said, there's wicked people all around me, and they're prospering, and I'm the one suffering. What good is it for me to serve the Lord then? The Bible says in verse number 17, until I went in to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. When Asaph got a hold, he went back into the sanctuary of God where God dwells. He got back in his Bible. He got back into his prayer closet and began to get his eyes off of the prosperity of the wicked. He got his eyes back on God. He says, now I understand their end is coming, and it's coming fast. The last thing I want you to see here in this passage, verses 5 and 6, very quickly, is God's answer. Aren't you glad God answers the question? He didn't rebuke Jeremiah for asking it, but he sure answers. Look at verse 5. It says, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. I mean, you can back up and look at this story, and you can see a picture of Jesus Christ. His own disciples, his own family, his own brother, and his own people, who he came to save, turned on him. And they called a multitude to walk up Gethsemane's hill, did they not? And to arrest him and take him and eventually crucify him. He says, believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Here's how I want to apply this evening. God answers Jeremiah and gives him perhaps maybe the only reason that he had not yet destroyed the wicked. From Jeremiah's perspective, and that was to strengthen Jeremiah for what was coming in his life. In chapter 11, remember we back in chapter 11, Jeremiah had much to say about the men of Anathoth and their hatred of him. But in chapter 12, verse number 6, we see that not just the men of Anathoth, but his own house, his own father, his own brethren are going to come against him. Isn't that a something? If Jeremiah could not endure the persecution given him by outsiders, how could he endure the persecution from those of his own house? Now, the analogy of verse number 5 makes three things plain, I think. Number one, the life of of godly service is not easy. All right? You get that? In verse 5, he likens it to running a race, doesn't he? He says in verse 5 there, it says, if thou hast run with the footmen, running a race or running with soldiers, running. That's not easy. Amen? It's difficult. And so I think we can draw the truth here life of godly service is not easy. It's like running a race. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 14, brother, I ought not myself have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not easy. It's going to be difficult. If you're going to be a Christian, it's going to be difficult. That's what he's saying. The second thing you can draw from this verse number 5 there is this: the life of service becomes harder, not easier. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, if I can just get past this trial, it's going to be easy after that. No, it's going to get harder. That's what God is telling them. You've been running with footmen, and next you're going to run with horses. It's going to be a little harder, you know? And you couldn't even keep up with the footmen. It wearied you. How in the world are you going to... we need to strengthen our muscles, right? And so God gives us, he starts us off easy and moves us up a little bit more and a little bit more. And so we can learn this truth that the life of service becomes harder and not easier. Jeremiah had been running with foot soldiers and had kept up with them, but now he'd be racing with horses. In spite of his trials, he had been living in a land of peace. You know, I mean, it's been bad, Jeremiah, I get it. You know, people are talking bad about you. They're saying they're going to kill you. But Jeremiah, you're still living in a land of peace here. You haven't spent them one night in prison yet, you know. Jeremiah, it's not that bad yet, you know. It's going to get worse. That's what God is saying. And so, yeah, I'm letting you go through some trials, and you're a little bit discouraged, and you have to look to me for strength. That's all by design, because Jeremiah, tomorrow you're really going to need it. That's what he's saying. Now, however, he'd be tracking through the jungles of the overthrown banks of Jordan. And so number 3, the life of service gets better as we grow more mature. Now, it may get a little more difficult, but mark it down, it gets better. It gets better. With each new challenge, horses, jungles, opposition of relatives, you name it, Jeremiah developed his faith and grew in his ministry. You know, you ever heard the saying that memory is a muscle, you have to exercise it? Right? I think the same thing can be said about faith. Faith is a muscle. It has to be exercised. And you have a little bit of faith now, you'll be able to have a little more faith tomorrow. And you're not going to jump way up and, you know, to someone else who's been living the Christian life and having faith for 40 years. You're not going to be able to have that much faith, but you just have the faith God allows you to have right now. Tomorrow you have a little bit more. Tomorrow you have a little bit more. And you just grow in this thing. And I tell you, it gets better as it goes on. It's not easier, but it gets better. The easy life is ultimately the hard life, because the easy life stifles maturity. But the difficult life challenges us to develop out our spiritual muscles and accomplish more for the Lord. Opposition forces us to depend upon the Lord. Amen? And so we're not looking for the easy life here. There's a street in Butte named Easy Street. You know? And I always laugh when I drive on that street. I'm like, wow. I know the whole theme over there is Sesame Street. I get it, you know. But I tell you, I don't want to live on Easy Street. I tell you, and nothing to do with the houses or people there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, I don't want to live on Easy Street. There needs to be a little opposition in our lives, doesn't there? It's going to come. And so just buckle up, buttercup. It's coming. Amen? So we can take it. The Lord's on our side. Amen? Everyone else may look at us and say, you're heading the wrong direction, but God knows. God knows. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the strength you gave Jeremiah. I pray you'd help us have the same strength in our lives today. Lord, I pray you just give us strength as we go through this week. Give us someone to witness to. And Lord, I pray you to give us the boldness to do so. In Jesus' precious name, amen.